They gathered together, and one of them, a scholar of the law, tested Jesus by asking, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest in the first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and the prophets depend on these two commandments." The Gospel of the Lord. Response to the testing question of the lawyer in today's gospel: what is the greatest of all the commandments? Which wasn't a softball pitch, it was a 120 mile per hour slider, because there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and that very question was one that was always disputed by the teachers of the law: which out of all 613 would be number one? In response to that question, Jesus tells us very clearly the most important things we need to do in our life. If we do everything else but don't do what's first and most important, if we don't do what he tells us today, then we will not have lived life well. We would have not passed the test of life. We would have not experienced the happiness he wants us to have in this life and in the next. We have been created in the image and likeness of God, who is love, and we cannot find happiness unless we grow into who we're supposed to be as human beings, unless we love according to the way God's made us. This was the great teaching of Blessed John Paul II, whose image is at the bottom of the pulpit, and whose first feast day the church celebrated yesterday, on the day on which he would have celebrated his 33rd anniversary as our Holy Father. As a young priest, as a bishop during the Second Vatican Council, as Archbishop of Krakow, and then during his 26 plus years as Pope, John Paul II sought in all his writings and teachings to stress two points which are heavily connected to today's gospel. The first point is that it's only in the mystery of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, that the mystery of who we are as human beings takes on light. And it's only in that mystery that we discover what our vocation is, what the purpose of our life is. We've got to learn it from him who is 100% God and 100% man. And then the second, we won't find happiness, holiness in heaven. We won't find human fulfillment except in this way: to enter into his love and to imitate his self-giving. Man cannot fully find himself except in the unselfish gift of himself to others. Man cannot find himself except in this real love. To link the two, the gospel and John Paul II, the only way we're going to find real human fulfillment is when we enter into Jesus' love for God the Father and for others. That's the path. That's what he reveals. That's why he came down from heaven to earth, to first teach us what we need to do, and then to strengthen us actually to do it. And that doing it is this twofold commandment of love. Christ gave us the commandments precisely in order to help us to love God and to love others. In the last sentence of today's gospel, he says that all the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, not only the Ten Commandments, but all 613 commandments of the Old Covenant, all of them depend on the love of God and the love of neighbor. If you've ever seen the Ten Commandments depicted, most artwork, like it's depicted over this exit over there, you'll see on the first tablet of the law, Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3. And then the second tablet of the law, Roman numerals 4 through 10, to symbolize what? That the first three commandments teach us how to love God, and the last seven teach us how to love our neighbor. That's not the way we often look at the Ten Commandments. We look at them as restrictions on our freedom. And sometimes we think that in order to be liberated, in order to love, we've got to break the Ten Commandments. I can't tell you how many people have said this with respect to the Sixth Commandment. that I broke the sixth commandment precisely because I love the woman, Father. No, you don't love the woman unless you're married to the woman, unless you're totally publicly committed and laid down yourself for her. You might have parts of love there, but you don't love her enough yet unless you're making that commitment, and that's what she deserves. We can see this if we study them quickly. Can we ever claim to love God if we're worshiping idols or misusing God's name? Can we ever claim to love God if we don't worship him on the day he calls his own? Can we claim to love our parents if we dishonor and disrespect them? Could we claim to love others if we hate or kill them? Can we claim to love our spouse if we cheat on him or her? Could we truly love another if we use them for our own sexual gratification and risk their eternal salvation in the process? Can we love someone if we're stealing from them? Or if we're lying to them? Or if we're lying about them? Or if we're envious and covetous rather than happy when they have good things in their own lives? The Ten Commandments teach us how to love. That's why Jesus, during the Last Supper, told us, I'm giving you these commands so that you may love one another. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Commandments are the means by which we love God and we love others as they deserve to be loved. And obviously the devil wants us to believe that the commandments are lies. The devil wants us to break those commandments. And he wants to whisper that God doesn't really love us by giving the commandments the same way that he whispered to Eve. Not that God gave you that restriction not to eat of that fruit of the tree of good and evil for your own good. He told it because he doesn't want you to be like him. Distrust him. He's lying to you. Same way the devil wants to say that the Ten Commandments, following them, aren't going to make us happy. The Ten Commandments are going to make us miserable. And it's only those who break the Ten Commandments who will be happy in life. Jesus says, I am giving you these commandments so that you may love each other. And in loving each other, come to be the full image and likeness of God and come to happiness, holiness, and heaven. The commandments train us how to love, and we're simply not loving God or others if we're breaking them. But we also have to admit at the same time that keeping the commandments is just the beginning of the Christian life. Keeping the commandments is the equivalent of graduating from elementary school. It's not that all that God's asking of us. He tells us what he's asking of us in the gospel today. Love the Lord with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And though the commandments train us how to love, and though breaking the commandments clearly are breaking love, the mere keeping of the commandments isn't necessarily a sign that we're loving. We can avoid the commandments, after all, simply out of a fear of hell or of a fear of getting in trouble. Merely not violating the commandments is not the same thing as loving God, neighbor. Not to mention loving God with all we've got and our neighbor as much as we authentically want good for ourselves and choose it. That's what Jesus is calling us to in today's gospel. When people look at you, when they look at me, when they look at any parishioner of St. Anthony's, when they look at any Catholic, they should see and have a right to see someone who has given 100% of his heart, 100% of his soul, 100% of her mind to God and is seeking to love others as God loves us and them. They should see someone who never thinks that he or she can love God enough, but rather someone who is so smitten with the love of God, who loved us first, that he or she becomes inflamed with that love for God and others. There are many ways to apply this teaching to our life. To love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, it's obviously going to impact how we pray. If we think that we're loving God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and we don't pray every single day, we're self-deceived. We might love God a little, but if God is truly loved with all that we've got, we're obviously going to be making time for him each day. In terms of the love of neighbor, if we're really loving our neighbor, we're going to sacrifice for our neighbor. We won't be satisfied at the end of the year if we could say, well, I made this contribution to the Christian Children's Fund. We're going to be looking for opportunities regularly to sacrifice ourselves for others, for the widows that we hear about in the gospel, or the widowers, for the immigrants, for the orphans, for those who are down and out in their luck and who need a loan, that we're not going to charge exorbitant interest rates, and everything else that the prophet for God says to the Israelites, because they were breaking that command of the love of neighbor in all of these ways. We could focus on those areas very fruitfully. But insofar as we're in the immediate preparation to begin to use the New English Translation of the Mass in just a month, I want to apply these teachings about the love of God and the love of neighbor to the source and the summit of the Christian life, which the Church says is the Mass, the beginning and the end. I want to examine whether, in the whole experience of the Mass, we're seeking to love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and whether we're truly seeking to love our neighbor here at the Mass. Because I can guarantee if we're not loving God and loving our neighbor here, we're not loving God and loving our neighbor elsewhere. It all is meant to start here. Let's begin with the total love for God in the Mass. At the Mass, not only do we receive God's love in His Word, and particularly in the Son of God's body, blood, soul, and divinity, but God also summons us to love Him in return. And not just love Him a little, not just love Him enough, but to love Him with all we are and have. If we're really seeking to love God at Mass, then certain behaviors will flow. First, with regard to our attitude about the Mass. If we really are seeking to love God with 100% of ourselves, then we'll come to Mass with great longing and excitement. Just like a young couple in love, and we've got some fiancés here preparing for their marriage. Just like they love to spend time with each other, so we'll not be able to wait to spend time with God. Because we love God, we'll prepare. Because we love God, we'll dress up in the best clothes that we have. Because if we're truly loving God with all that we have, does He deserve anything less than our best? We'll try to arrive early, just like we do when we're excited about anything. You know, last week, one of my nephews, he was celebrating his 10th birthday, so I was able to arrange for him to have some Patriots tickets. It was his first Patriots game. He's a maniacal Patriots fan. And so he said to his father, the game last week was at 4:15 in the afternoon, but he said, "Dad, what time are we going?" And my brother said to him, "Zoe will probably get at the game maybe about 3 or 3:30. He says, "Can we go at 6? I want to be the first one in the stadium." And then he's asking his parents, you know, "Can we go out? Can I get a Tom Brady jersey? Can I get one of those hats? Can I get one of those fingers? Can I?" Listen, he loves the Patriots, and so certain natural things followed. He wanted to get there early. It wouldn't have been satisfied. He would have been a pretty upset little boy if he arrived 1 minute late and missed the kickoff. He wanted to arrive early. He wanted to dress appropriately for the occasion. He wanted to be prepared to cheer his little lungs out. And I gave him credit for cheering the Patriots to victory in the last minute of the game. It was all my nephew's work. Nevertheless, that's what we do when we're excited. Is that the way we come to Mass? Is that our attitude? If it's not, then it's not a sign that we don't love God at all. But it clearly is a sign that we're not loving Him with all we have. We should love what God does in the Mass more than a fan of the Patriots loves what happens in Foxborough. Second consequence, when we arrive at Mass, we should really show our love for God through our reverence. This is God's house. God comes here to meet us. Our love will show in how we genuflect before Him. Our love will show by how enthusiastically we sing. Our love will show in how much of our heart we put into the prayer responses. Our love will show in the attention we show when He speaks to us in His holy word. Our love will be manifested in how we pray the prayers of the faithful in the other parts of the Mass. Are we just going through the motions? Or are we pouring ourselves in to each of these responses to God? If we really love God with all our soul, then when we come to Mass, we're going to be trying to come with 100% of our soul in union with God. If we're carrying any sins on our soul, we'll prepare for Mass by going to a good confession, allowing Jesus to clean us so that He can feed us here. That's a consequence of our loving the Lord. Our love will show in how we make the thanksgiving after Holy Communion, whether we recognize we've got God inside, whether we're grateful. It'll also show by how we reverence God within us throughout the rest of the day. Is Holy Communion just something that we eat and then forget about? Or is it something that we really lasts? This is all part of our love for God. Over the course of the last 2 weeks, during the weeks, I've been in Pennsylvania and Arizona preaching to my brother priests in their workshops and their retreats for their whole diocese. It was on John Paul II's Theology of the Body. And one part of the Theology of the Body is what he describes as body language. That the body language that a husband and wife show for each other is meant to put into their own flesh what they say in words before the altar, that they totally give themselves to each other, holding nothing back. That in the way they speak to each other, in the way they interact with each other, especially in their bedroom, the way they love each other, they're supposed to be a total gift for each other and receive the other's total self-gift. But I said, there's an application to us as priests. Our body language must clearly show that we're meaning what we're doing and that we're doing what we should be doing. And I read them a letter sent to me by a friend of mine in Portugal who knows that I do a lot of work with my brother priests, and she has attended lots of masses in which certain priests are very reverent and certain priests are irreverent. She wrote this heartfelt letter to try to help priests become reverent. And I shared some of her insights with the brother priests. And it touched them very much. And what she said to priests could be said to any of us, in a sense, about the way we pray the Mass. She said, "Father, please know that just as a little child, like any of my 7 kids, observes my husband and me about how we're supposed to behave in anything, so all your spiritual children at Mass pay attention to you. They learn from you how to pray the Mass. And if you pray it with reverence, they'll learn that from you. And if you pray with irreverence and you're just flying through the motions, they'll also learn irreverence from you." She started to get specific. "When you pray the words of the Mass, please mean them and please say them as if you mean them." She says, "Some priests behave as if they're a bureaucrat of the Mass, someone who's just doing the duty and getting it over with, rather than someone who really loves the Lord in the Mass and shows it by the way he prays the prayers. When you put Jesus back on the paten after you've consecrated him and brought him down from heaven, please think," she said, "of the love with which Mary used to put Jesus in the manger wrapped with swaddling clothes. It's the same Jesus you hold in your hand that she held in hers. Please don't slam Jesus down on that paten. Treat him with the love with which he deserves." She says, "When you hold your hands, know that your hands are sacred and anointed." She said, "Some priests never seem to use their hands in any way that connotes prayer, either like this or like this or like this." She says, "The way you hold your hands is kind of like your prayerful signature. Don't be all over the place with it. We observe your hands. And when you pray, we learn how to pray, just like a kid sees a parent kneel on a pew, fold her hands, put her head down, close her eyes," that they just start copying that without first even realizing what they're doing, but already forming those good habits. "When you hold Jesus Christ in the ciboria, don't hold the Lord the same way you'd hold any other object." She encouraged us priests to do what the way the Pope used to be carried on in so that everybody could see him on a sedia gestatoria. "Hold him up high. When you genuflect," she says, "don't rush through it. Do it in such a way that we can see that you recognize you're kneeling before God." We could look at all of these same types of things with us. When we come into Mass and we genuflect as we come in, do we really do it with all the love that we have, or are we just doing something that we've been trained to do and going through the motions? When our right knee touches, does our heart also get touched so that we're saying something inside like, "I love you, Lord, and I adore you"? My friend Maria suggested that when we genuflect, we say that small little prayer that the angel taught the shepherd children in Fatima. "My Lord, I adore you, I love you, I hope in you,
Signore, eu vos creio, adoro, espero e amo-vos. Excuse me, I normally say it in Portuguese. I hope in you. I love you. I adore you. Why am I blanking? I can't even translate today. Eu espero, adoro, I hope, I adore, eu te amo e eu vos... Forgive me, I can't do it. Can't do it today, sorry. But that you pray this prayer, I love you, Lord, I adore you, I hope in you, I believe in you, thank you. And I pray for all those who don't believe, don't adore, don't hope, and don't love you. That we say something like that from within. It could be something else. But that we're really doing that. That we listen attentively at Mass. And that our posture shows that we're all in. That when we come up to receive Holy Communion, that we, if we're going to be receiving on our hands, really make a throne. If we're going to receive on our tongue, really prepare to receive the Lord with incredible reverence. You know, there are some people who come up to receive Holy Communion as if they're receiving syrup of ipecac fed by a grandmother, right? I mean, they'll come and it'll be like... Or yesterday I had a boy with a crib sheet, obviously from his test on Friday, written out all in his hand, and he wanted to receive the Lord on his cheat sheet. How do we receive? When we make that bow before, are we really doing it on the outside with reverence as well as on the inside? When we kneel, kneeling is a great sign of reverence. But are we loving God with the reverence with which he deserves when we come to Mass? The fundamental purpose of these new translations we're going to start using in 4 weeks is not just to have translations more accurate to the original Latin and that will reveal more the connection to sacred scripture. It's meant to help us to become more reverent. The language is going to be more elevated. It's going to help us to remember that God is God. He's not our equal. And to open our eyes to the mysteries behind what we say. One of the major changes that you'll feel more than anything else, and that will require some getting used to, is when I say the Lord be with you, beginning in a month, you're going to say not and also with you. You're going to say and with your spirit. At first that sounds a little bit odd because we don't talk that way. And it's true, we don't talk that way. But it opens us up to a reality that we don't often see. That the other person has a soul. And the other person, when the person's in the state of grace, has the Holy Spirit dwelling within that soul. And when we say, and with your spirit, we're saying, you're more than I can observe. You're no mere mortal. You're someone made in the image and likeness of God. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we summarize all of that reality in that simple little thing. And when we mean those words, our eyes are going to be opened. And that's just one of the changes. All of the changes are meant to teach us how to revere God much more in Mass and in others. And also with regard to the Mass. If we're truly loving God with all we are and have, then we'll have a deep desire to come to Mass, not only when we can fit it in among our other activities, not just when we have to, but even every day. We'll have that desire to come to Mass every day. We may not have a chance to come to Mass because of work or school every day or because of other obligations. But if we really love God with all we are, we should have as much desire to be with the Lord who comes from heaven to earth each day for us as a young couple would want to spend time with each other. Otherwise, we don't really love God above all other loves. We may love him a little, but we don't love him as he deserves to be loved. We should have a hunger to receive him every day, even if we can't. So the first thing is to examine whether we're all in and whether we approach Mass with love, whether we say the prayers with love, whether we show up with love, whether we leave praising God for the gift of his love that comes to us. But the Mass is also an occasion of loving others. There are many other applications we could have to loving others, with our food pantry, with our salt group, with our knights, and with our youth group who go up to pray outside the last abortion facility in our diocese to try to give that prayerful witness for the women who are up there, who are thinking about doing something they'll regret for the rest of their life. But we also have to love people in the mass. Love means sacrificing oneself for others. And we need to ask ourselves whether we come to Mass just to adore God or whether we come here also to grow in love of all those for whom he died. This is one area, I think, that in this parish we need to do a better job. While I was away preaching these talks to priests, I mentioned, in terms of the receptivity that John Paul II was talking to us about, I mentioned the rule of Saint Benedict and how the Benedictine monasteries, from the foundation of the Benedictines in the 530s all the way down to our own day, how they have a rule about hospitality. And it's hospes Christus est, that the guest is Christ, and that they need to treat the guest as if he's Jesus. And I described for them, because a lot of us as diocesan priests don't really know the Benedictine rule very well, what happens when a guest comes to a Benedictine monastery? First thing, as soon as they knock on that door, the bell gets rung. And every single monk in that monastery, except someone who has something that's too important to get out of, for example, say he were in the infirmary and caring for a sick brother. But everything else, no matter if you're doing good and important work on your desk, every monk in that monastery is supposed to go to the entrance. And then when they get to the entrance, before the guest, they're all supposed to lie prostrate before that guest, get down on their belly, full stretched out, before the guest. And then the superior of the house, the abbot, or if the abbot happens to be away, the prior, is supposed to take the guest into the chapel and pray with the guest. And then after praying, ask the guest if he's hungry. If the guest is hungry, then the superior is supposed to go into the refectory with the guest, make sure he's got enough food, and sit with him the entire time when he eats and drinks. And then the superior, who's got a lot of responsibilities in a house, the superior is supposed to show him around the monastery, show him to his room, make sure he's got everything he needs. And you know, that would be something if there were only one guest a month. But sometimes in these Benedictine monasteries, there are 20 or 25 guests a day. The bell rings. Everybody's come. Go prostrate. The superior's got to give up what he's doing and go into the chapel and then into the refectory and then show him to his room up to 20, 25 times a day. Would that drive you nuts? I think it would drive me nuts if it were happening 20, 25 times a day. But just think about it. If that 19th person were actually Jesus, how do you think Jesus should be welcomed? Do you think it should be, sorry, Jesus, we just wasted 18 times over greeting other guests. Help yourself. Or would we want to ring the doorbell so that everybody has a chance to come greet Jesus? Would we get down in adoration before Jesus? Would it be worth the superior's time to go into the chapel and pray with Jesus? To make sure Jesus is well fed, to show him to his room. All of that behavior makes sense once we start to treat hospes Christus est, every guest as if he's Jesus. Now that comes to us here at St. Anthony's. How do we treat others here? Do we treat them the way we treat Christ, that we would treat Christ? Or do we treat them in another way? If we see somebody come in here who's a stranger, do we go out and greet that person the way we would treat the Lord if we knew the Lord was coming? We would just let the person find a seat anywhere. If we see somebody all alone, do we go over and sit? If we see a widow or a widower or an immigrant or an orphan, a young child sitting all alone, do we go and share that experience with the person? Or do we just basically harden our hearts and say, Lord, I'm just here for you and for me. I don't really care about anybody else. I'll say a little prayer for them, but I'm not really going to sacrifice. A month ago, when we had the full family Mass, before the Mass, Luann Connolly came on out. She's one of the greeters at Mass, and she explained this ministry. She made an appeal for others to sign up to help out in this way. Do you know how many people signed up for that?
One.
Out of all the people who were here at Mass, one signed up. One.
Put it in the bulletin last week.
Do you know how many signed up after that bulletin?
Zero.
Very happy that this morning, after I preached about it at the 8:30 Mass, we had three out of the 300 people who were there sign up, but at least there are three. Let me ask you, if you knew Jesus was walking through that door, would you want to greet him? Would you want him to be welcomed with love and fraternity and hospitality? If so, Jesus does walk through this door, and we got to respond. Early this morning, when I got up and I checked my email, there was a very moving email there about a man who gave me his whole life story in that email. Long story very short, when he was 9, he was sexually abused in a Catholic church. He's now about 60, and he said, basically, he hasn't been back in a Catholic church for over 35 years until yesterday. He saw some people walking in for the 4 o'clock Mass. He saw the big church. He thought maybe he could go in to see what it looked like, but he was afraid. He hadn't been in a Catholic church for 3.5 decades, and he had terrible memories, and he thought they might all flood back to him. But he came up those stairs. He didn't know if he'd be able to stay. But as soon as he came through that door, Luann Connolly, the same woman who welcomes people at the 4 o'clock Mass, greeted him. He said, "Welcome, you're new. Hi, my name's Luann. Welcome to St. Anthony's. Could I please give you a bulletin?" He started talking. He said, "Boy, this church is really beautiful." She says, "Yeah, we're very lucky to have it. Please know how welcome you are. We hope that you'll come here regularly to join." And he did. He stayed. And later that night, it must have taken him 2 or 3 hours to write that long email. He just let it all out, how important it was for him to come back, how much he's missed it, how hurt he was. But the fact that someone was there to take away his fear meant all the world to him. That's the difference this makes. But do we love people enough, for example, to make the commitment to come to Mass 15 minutes early so that we could greet people at the door? Or do we not love anybody enough to do it? Simple as that. There are certain other people who do other things. Eduardo is up here singing. Eduardo can't be passing out bulletins and greeting people into the church. I've got lots of things to do in the chapel. I can't, in the sacristy before Mass, I can't do it all. Can you? Please think about it. Because the Lord actually does call you to love your neighbor in concrete ways, and this is one. The twofold commandment of love finds its highest expression in the Eucharist. Pope Benedict said in his encyclical on love in 2006, "In sacramental communion, we become one with the Lord, just like all the other communicants do. Union with the Lord is also union with all those to whom he gives himself. I can't possess Christ just for myself. I can belong to him only in union with all those who have become or will become his own. Communion draws me out of myself toward him, and thus toward unity with all Christians. This is how love of God and love of neighbor are truly united. God incarnate draws us to himself. Eucharistic communion includes the reality both of being loved and of loving others in turn. A Eucharist that does not pass over into the concrete practice of love is intrinsically fragmented. It's broken." In other words, we don't receive the Lord worthily if it doesn't make us love our neighbor in concrete deeds more. And if we're really loving the Lord with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and he loved our neighbor with all his blood, his mind, heart, soul, and strength, then we got to love them with concrete actions. When Jesus prays the words at Mass, "Do this in memory of me," the "this" is not just the celebration of the rite of the new Passover, which is the Mass. It's also his call to break our bodies, to break our own sweat and blood out of love for others. We could have no greater love for our neighbor than to give of ourselves out of love for them. All the law and the prophets hang on this twofold commandment of love of God and others. And therefore, the Eucharist, which helps us to put both into practice, is the synthesis of everything Jesus has ever taught. Just as John Paul II loved God and loved neighbor before us, we ask through his intercession that we may do the same. Praise be Jesus Christ.